So some of you might be wondering this morning, why is the pastor going to be preaching from a passage that is typically about the humiliation of Jesus Christ? Doesn't he know it's Christmas? Shouldn't he be preaching from the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, for instance? And I suspect that you have heard messages from Luke chapter 2 and other similar passages for many, many Christmases in the past. And the truth is about me in particular is that I struggle with the romanticism and the sentimental images, the sanitized images that we have of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that really have little to do with reality and the historicity of Jesus. So I want to avoid that aspect of Christmas and maybe deal a bit more with the blood and guts version of the birth of Jesus Christ that we see in the Bible. For instance, who says that babies don't cry? Who says that Jesus didn't cry as a baby? You know, the song says it, you know, no crying he makes, but he's human. And so, yes, he cried. Absolutely, he cried. And did a lot of other things that babies do. My challenge to you this morning is to not only understand what the real spirit of Christmas is, but to adopt it as a mindset, a way of understanding and living out the spirit of Christmas all year round, not just especially at Christmas time. After all, we don't even know the day that he was born, but we just chose December the 25th to mark a special day of his birth. So the Christmas event is, of course, about the birth of Christ, but it's the unusual nature of this baby that is the real story. First of all, Christmas is about the incarnation. It's about the incarnation. Can you stop and mull that over in your minds for a bit? But in order to mull it over in your minds, you need to know what the incarnation actually means. So here's one definition. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten before all ages, that is, before time began, and of one substance with the Father, that is, of the same quality of being, was made flesh through the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. In other words, he became human, possessing two natures, divine and human. Now think about this. Mull it over in your minds. God, who eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, became totally human. Not merely human, but all of what it means to be human. And as we reflect on the immensity of this event, our text tells us that there's something about this event, about the mentality surrounding this event that we are to imitate, that we are to copy, to emulate. And so we have the exhortation followed by an explanation. And here's the exhortation. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or you could say, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the attitude or the spirit in which Jesus Christ did this ought to be ours as well. Ought to be in us as well. Ought to be shaping the way we think and the way we serve and work in this world. So what is this attitude? What is this mindset, this mentality? Let's try to understand how Paul explains this attitude by the example of Jesus. Verse 6, although he was in the form of God, he did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped. Very simply put, if I'm a billionaire, I will not have as an ambition in life to become a billionaire. It's not something that I would grasp after. It's not something that I was set as a goal or ambition in my life. I already am a billionaire. It would be my right to live like a billionaire. And it would be within our Savior's right to continue to live in the same glorious and majestic state in which he had always been. If Jesus already was God by his very nature, why would he think that equality with God was something to strive for or something to grasp? And then we have this word, but, a conjunction that sets up a contrast. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here's the million-dollar question. Of what did he empty himself of? What did he divest himself of as he became man? Now, books have been written about this. Heresies have been spawned by making errors here, so we have to walk very carefully. There are several dangers here, and the dangers always involve the balance. Did he divest himself of being divine? And if so, of what qualities did he divest himself of? Or did he only appear to be a human, and was he present with his full divine nature operative as a human? On one hand, we have the errors of Arianism. Arianism was started by a man who believed that Jesus Christ actually had a beginning and he wasn't equal with God. On the other hand, we have Docetism, which teaches that Christ maybe only appeared to be human and that his humanity sort of disguised his divinity and that he really wasn't all that human after all. So you have errors like you have in the Gnostic Gospels where Jesus, as a child, sculpts a clay bird and throws it up in the air and gives it life and it flutters away. Or he curses somebody else in his childhood and that child dies. Things like that where Jesus arbitrarily exercises his divine power and sort of has superpowers from our perspective. And that's Docetism, the teaching that he wasn't merely or wasn't totally human, that he was somehow his superpowers, his divine powers were still front and center. Well, as best as I can understand it, here is what Jesus Christ did. He voluntarily laid aside the glory and the majesty that was his throughout all of eternity. His dignity, his divine privilege as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He voluntarily moved into a state of existence, that is, humanity, where it was not obvious that he was worthy to be worshipped and praised. He did not have a halo around his head. He didn't have light emanating from his face. It wasn't that people were overcome by what they saw in the manger because he was somehow superhuman or special in any way. He was totally human. He became a plain, ordinary human being, being born like every other human being through a birth canal with an umbilical cord that needed to be cut. And he was born into a world of suffering and sorrow and violence and disease and dependence and brokenness. And he filled his diaper like every other baby and hollered and cried for his mother. He was human, not sinful, but human. Jesus, or Paul, expressed this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through he that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. For your sakes he became poor. He divested himself of the majesty, the dignity, and the glory of divinity, so that he could be one of us. However, he didn't stop being God. And this is the crux of the issue, and this is what is so important here. What about the qualities that make him God? What happened to those qualities while he was on earth? What happened to his omniscience? What happened to his omnipotence? What happened to his omnipresence? These are all big theological words that meant he knows everything. He could be everywhere at once, and he was all-powerful. And what about his self-sufficiency, that he is in need of nothing to be God, that he's entirely self-sufficient? But here he is as a dependent, crying baby, needing mother's milk, no longer self-sufficient. Did he stop being God? We have to be careful. If we say he stopped being God, we're into heresy land. But no, he didn't stop being God. We're going to talk a bit more about that. If he didn't stop being God, what happened to those qualities, those divine powers that make him uniquely God? Many Christians and non-Christians alike think of the Christ character as some kind of Superman. I mean, anyone who can walk on water and raise the dead had to be a Superman, right? Special powers that he could draw on any time. I mean, he could have flown through the air had he wanted to. Many people believe that that's what he was like. He had powers that made him invulnerable, that made him invulnerable to all dangers and risks of being human. I hope that's not what you believe, because that would be an error. That would be heresy. What do you do, for instance, with Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And you say to yourself, wait a minute, I thought Jesus knows everything. He's omniscient. How come he doesn't know this? It gets worse. Do you remember how in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it talks about Jesus' growth, and it says there that he increased in his wisdom. Well, that means that yesterday Jesus had less wisdom than he has today, because he increased in wisdom, which means as a human, he didn't know everything. It means he was not all wise, infinitely wise, as was the case in his pre-incarnate state. That is the state he was in before he was born as a human. When he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." He was struggling as a human with uncertainty as he faced death. He didn't know. He was limited. But if he never ceased exercising his divine qualities, if he hadn't limited the use of those qualities when he became a human, then it was hardly right to assert that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He could not have been just like us if he had used his divine powers, if he had used his divine prerogatives in any of those instances. Okay? Do you see the problem here? He cannot change in his nature without ceasing to be God or man. He was fully human, fully divine. He didn't change in his nature, but here's a possible answer, or at least a partial answer. Jesus voluntarily restrained himself from accessing his divine powers independently. That is, without his Father's will. I believe that many things that he did were done in the spirit of the Old Testament prophet. that he exercised faith just like you and I, and that he exercised the gift of prophecy to have insights, just like the human prophets in the Old Testament would have insights that God gave them. He was totally dependent on God to give him insights, to give him knowledge of the future. For instance, when he said to Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." When he met with the Samaritan woman and said, "You're right, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." The woman is astounded. "How did you know this?" Jesus is a prophet. God gave him the ability at that time, as he was dependent on God and fully faithful to God, fully obedient to God, God gave him these insights. In John chapter 11, verse 34, Jesus did not know where Lazarus was buried. "Show me where he's buried." He didn't know. He didn't just access his omniscience whenever he wanted to know something. He was fully human. In John chapter 14, verse 10, we learn that Jesus does not speak on his own authority. He says to his followers, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And so Jesus taught his disciples that he was fully dependent on his Father for everything that he said, for everything that he did. It was the Father's power that energized the Son as he was in his fully human state. And Jesus Christ did not access his divine qualities, although he didn't change in his nature as divine. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Spirit, but he was led by that Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He obviously wasn't leading himself. This was not a self-willed thing that he was doing. And speaking of the temptations of Christ, let me read you something that I've paraphrased from theological language from an author so that we can all understand it with regard to the first temptation, where because Jesus was hungry, Satan tempted him by saying, "You're the Son of God. Why don't you tell this stone to become bread?" He could have used his omnipotence to turn the stone into bread. In fact, he could have used his omnipotence to quell his hunger and to not feel hungry, because in his divine nature, he is self-sufficient. But here the author says the essence of the temptation was that the Lord deny himself the privilege of using his omnipotence, that means his infinite power, to alleviate the discomforts of his human condition. He could have turned the stone into bread. He could have perhaps known the day and hour of his return, but the latter would have undone his work as surely as the former. In other words, had he given in to the temptation of turning stone into bread, it would have undone the whole purpose for him coming to earth, and that is to represent us perfectly as humans. Christ had to submit to knowing dependently and to knowing partially. He had to learn to obey without knowing all the facts and to believe without being in possession of full information. He had to forego the comfort which omniscience would sometimes have brought him. And of course, had he had omniscience and omnipotence at his own beck and call, he would not have felt the discomfort of being human. Omniscience was a luxury always within reach, but incompatible with his rules of engagement. In other words, the rules of engagement of the incarnation. You cannot be incarnate and still willy-nilly use your divine powers. That would break the rules of engagement as far as the incarnation is concerned. He had to serve within the limitations of what it meant to be human. And so I'm of the opinion that everything that Jesus Christ did in his life, in his ministry, he did in faith, as a walk of faith, but a perfect walk of faith, and as a perfect human being, fully able to represent us, ultimately, as a sacrifice, as a Lamb of God. He never ceased being God. And how the two natures related to each other than what the Scriptures reveal to us, is a mystery. This is a small part of what is meant by the Incarnation. This is a part of what is meant as Paul writes these words, that Jesus Christ, being God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, and became one of us. This is what is meant by the inexpressible gift. There's more. In this passage, watch the level of humiliation here. As a man whose origin is divine, whose heart is sinless, he's born into humble beginnings. Not born in a palace or to a king, not born to a powerful nation, but rather to a tiny nation that has a history of turbulence, has a history of being a burr under the saddle of the powers of Rome, a nation that becomes a byword and a proverb among the nations. Into this nation he was born. And not to a mighty rich family in that nation, but to a poor peasant family from Galilee, from Nazareth. And born in humble circumstances in the town of Bethlehem, in a manger, and his birth is announced to shepherds and not priests, shepherds who seemingly are in a perpetual state of ritual impurity. He grows up under the constant shadow of the label of illegitimacy, because not even his own brothers believe in his origin, that he is divine and human. That's how human he is. So we know that he didn't play magic tricks while he was a child. And not only his own reputation was slandered most of his life, all of his life, but his parents had to be as well. And he became a servant. A servant in Mideast culture. A servant is not an honorable position. It's humiliating. And he told his followers that he did not come to be served, but to serve. Are you beginning to see the mentality that Paul wants us to adopt by the Spirit of God here? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There was even an incident that I'm sure you're familiar with where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, where he picked up a towel and wrapped it around himself, took a basin, started washing the dirt off of the feet of his disciples. That wasn't a ritual act. It needed to be done by somebody. And Jesus, being the one who should rightfully have been the guest of honor, becomes the servant. And he gets down there between the toes and gets all the dirt out. Now, some of you are thinking, ooh, that's Christmas. That's the Christmas spirit. Becoming a servant of all. Notice the gradation here, or more properly, we could say the degradation of treatment that he received being a servant. As a humble servant, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not an ordinary death, death as a criminal, not an ordinary criminal, death as a treasonous criminal, death as the lowest of the lowest criminal, a death reserved for the most despicable of criminals, and it was a shameful and a dishonorable death. It's no wonder that Anna prophesied of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. a sword will pierce through your own soul. I thought it was interesting, too, that it wasn't Simeon. There were two prophets, Simeon the prophet and Anna the prophetess. And it was the prophetess, the female, who knows what it is to bear a child of your own body and to feel the pain of the suffering of your child palpably. A sword is going to pierce your own soul as well. On top of everything else, and this is the main thing, there is the imputation. The imputation. As Christ hung there, suffering and bleeding and dying as a treasonous, shamed criminal, most likely absolutely naked, our sins were laid on him. The guilt of our sins were laid on him. Whether he felt something or not, but he certainly felt the condemnation and the wrath of his Father, his Heavenly Father, at that moment, during those 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was because of your sins and mine that God forsook his only begotten, his only beloved Son for those hours. You say this isn't a Christmas message? Here's what Jesus himself prayed before they came to arrest him. Father, save me from this hour. I'm sorry, what shall I say? Let me back up a little further. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. For this reason I was born. This is what it's all about. For this moment, that moment is the work that Christ needed to do to achieve salvation for you and for me. This is the reason for the incarnation. God becomes a man, a perfect man, to represent us to God, to bring to us a legitimate offer of reconciliation, to grant us forgiveness, and to make us righteous. So I started off by saying that there is an example here for us to follow. Paul says, have this mind in you. Well, you notice that this is addressed not to the individual, but to the church at Philippi. The community of believers, we're in a relationship with one another in the body of Christ. And we are all to have this mentality, to have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. The idea that all of us together have the same attitude as we worship and serve together at CGC, not just here in this building, but wherever we are, to have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. So to what extent can we imitate this attitude of Christ? Where would it take you if you regarded yourself as a servant of all wherever you go, whatever you do? And you may have a position that the world honors as respectable and authoritative. But can you imagine that even in that position, as you exercise your authority and as you fulfill your mandate, can you see yourself being a servant of all the way Christ would want you to be? I was reading a book called The Same Kind of Different as Me. Has anyone ever read that book? The Same Kind of Different as Me? I don't see one hand. Oh my goodness. Get on Kindle, buy that book, read it. It's a story of how a homeless person in Fort Worth teaches a rich art dealer who earns $1 million a month how to help street people. Ron Hall, the art dealer, would go to the bank. He would get $100 out of the bank in $1 bills, and he would just start handing them out to people that were in need. Denver, the homeless man stops him and asks him, "What do you think you're doing?" He said, I'm helping people out." He says, "You ain't helping nobody this way. You ain't helping nobody until you crawl down into the hole with them and stay with them until they're strong enough to come out of that hole with you. You got to crawl down into the hole with them." Have any of you crawled down into a hole lately? In other words, have any of you ever put yourself at the same level of the person that you're trying to serve? You know, Out of the Cold is a great ministry. I appreciate it and I applaud it, and I will be your cheerleader. And maybe it's Dixon Hall rules that make these rules, but there's a rule that I kind of balk at. This is not a criticism of our leaders here at all, okay? But the rule that I balk at is that we can't sit down and eat with them at the table. Maybe that can change, I don't know. But wherever we are serving, we've got to get on the same level. We can't use our authority, our middle class positions, whatever, to shield us from the dirt and the grime that is involved in genuinely serving. You ain't helping nobody this way. You ain't helping nobody until you crawl down into the hole with them, stay with them until they're strong enough to come out of that hole with you. That's what Jesus did. He left his glory, he left his majesty behind to get down into the hole with us, without sin, but with us. And he stayed until we killed him. And he changed our hearts from being an enemy to a friend. That's the spirit of Christmas. That's the blood and guts story of the incarnation. Are you going to adopt that kind of a mindset? How are you going to serve the Lord more selflessly? The incarnation was the most selfless act in all of history. How are you going to impoverish yourself to make others rich this year? And I'm not talking about finances. What are you going to sacrifice? Have you ever sacrificed? In other words, taken of something that you need and offered to someone else, trusting the Lord to meet your need. You probably all know the story of Eric Little, the Scottish Olympian who made headlines because he refused to run on Sundays out of honor to his God. He was born in China to missionary parents, and after his Olympian fame, rather than bask in that glory, went back to China to serve as a missionary there. You probably know the story. In 1941, life became dangerous in that part of China where he served. And so the British government advised all Brits to leave. Eric Little stayed to serve those in need. In 1943, he was taken prisoner by the Japanese and was put in an internment camp and died a few months later as a prisoner. He gave all to serve the Lord. That's the spirit of Christmas. He got down in the hole with the people that he was serving. That's incarnational living. May I challenge us this morning? We who live middle class, comfortable lives, we who are experts at managing projects, managing our affairs such that we seldom get very uncomfortable. Have you ever really sacrificed anything? Have you ever crawled down into the hole of someone else's brokenness or abject despondency and suffered with them to make a meaningful difference. I'll leave that challenge with you this morning. I pray that you will not quickly forget this challenge, but take it with you into the new year and for the rest of your lives, to be always looking for ways to be more like Christ as you serve others for his glory. Let's pray.